We are finally closing in on the climax of the book of Revelation, and we have been going through this book throughout much of the year. We've been wrestling with it and wrestling with a lot of the complicated imagery. At times it may have just left you really confused, and maybe you're like me and you feel like there's a lot of the book you still just don't understand. But this morning, what I hope to remind us of is what our entire hope in this book is. What to see is that the entire book of Revelation, and really most of the Bible, has been building up towards the return of Jesus Christ. At Tanglewood Bible Fellowship, we try to focus on the essentials of the faith. There's lots of different things that Christians can think differently about, and that's good and that's fine, but here we try to focus on the things that, look, you've got to believe this to be a Christian, and that's what we're not going to fight about. There's plenty in Revelation that we can disagree about. There's plenty of places as we've gone through it, I'm sure that you have disagreed with me over in my interpretations of it. And if you haven't disagreed with me yet on something, you just probably haven't been here long enough. Just stay around. We'll find something. But one of the essentials of our faith, something that we cannot disagree about, no matter how we understand the book of Revelation, is that Jesus Christ is going to return. And that his return is our blessed hope. We can disagree about when and how, and some of it might work, but the essential parts of it is what we have to hold to. And so this morning, we're going to look at just really three things that we know about Jesus' return, three essential truths that not just we have to intellectually ascend to, but can fill us and should fill us with hope. And so if you have your Bibles, you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word as you are able. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when I saw an angel standing in the sun, with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you will help us to understand your word this morning. Help us not to just wrestle with the minutiae or with words or semantics, but help us to see the good news that your return is, and why it is we hope, and why it is that we pray that you will come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of the true and faithful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that Jesus will return in glory. Jesus will return in glory. The return of Jesus is going to be a glorious moment, and Jesus is going to return in the fullness of that glory. We see it right away in the beginning. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one who's sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So the heavens will split and Jesus appears. The name Jesus isn't used is very clearly Jesus, as the rest of the passage makes it abundantly clear. And Jesus comes riding in on a horse, because this moment, at this return of Jesus, it will happen in full glory. Okay, the white horse, why is it white? The white horse then was a horse of conquering. It's the horse that is the color that the Roman emperors would ride when they came in their parades to celebrate their victories in battle and their conquests and in war. And Jesus is coming saying that he is the conqueror and he is the one who is coming in his parade in the fullness of his glory. He's greater than the emperors of Rome or Babylon, America, whatever kingdom you want to put there. Jesus is more glorious. And we'll see here, we get some of Jesus' names. There's a lot of them kind of all throughout this passage. The first one we get is, he is called Faithful and True. We call him faithful because he is faithful. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And he is faithful because he has kept his promise to return, just as he said he would. We call him true because not just he is the truth, because all of his words, everything he has ever said, was true. We also see that part of God's glorious coming is that he comes in righteousness. This means he is coming and he is going to do what is right. Jesus is coming to bring righteousness and holiness and coming to bring justice into the world. No longer is the kingdom of God just going to slowly expand and spread out over the world. No longer is it just Christians who bear witness to the kingdom of God and we hope that people join or don't. Now the kingdom of God is coming in the fullness of its glory, and the kingdom of God is coming to take over. And the kingdom of God will do this through two things. The righteousness comes. He comes by bringing righteous judgment. In righteousness, he judges. And the righteous judgment is one that gets rid of evil. It gets rid of sin. It gets rid of wickedness. And it gets rid of the enemy. And Jesus will do this not through underhanded tactics. Jesus isn't going to defeat evil through loopholes or in secret and back rooms where nobody knows what really happened or how decisions got made. Jesus comes and makes a righteous judgment. And he also comes in righteousness and makes war. Those who try to resist Jesus, those who try to resist the judgment of Jesus, they will face his might. And they'll lose. In 12, it says, his eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. See, the eyes of Jesus, they are like a fire. Like the fire that burned in the bush before Moses. Fire that burned in the temple perpetually. The fire that burns in heaven. The fire that burns in the eyes of Jesus is brighter than the sun and stronger than the most powerful flame. Just looking in the eyes of Jesus, you'll see his glory. And on his head it says there are many diadems, there are many crowns. How many crowns might be our question. John doesn't tell us how many. He doesn't tell us how many because we're not supposed to know how many. Why? Well, Jesus has all of them. All of the crowns. The other times we've seen crowns on someone's head in Revelation, it's been the dragon, it's been the beast, it's been the Antichrist. They've had seven heads and they've always had 10 crowns. Seems like a lot, but their power is limited. Their kingship is limited. Kingship of Jesus is not limited to 10 crowns or 11 or 12 or 100 or 1,000. He has many. He has all the crowns. We get this phrase that I love. It's probably my favorite in the passage. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. It's telling us there's a name of Jesus that nobody knows what it is. But we know. I mean, we know a lot of his names. We know it's Jesus. We know his name is Christ. We know his name is true. We know his name is faithful. We know his name is Emmanuel, God with us. We know that he is the Lamb of God, he is the Bridegroom, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know many more of his names, and his name is those things, but he also has a name that we don't know. And there's a reason we don't know this name. In the ancient world, to know someone's name carried the idea of having power over them. That's strange to us. It might be more helpful to think on a simple level. When you know somebody's name, you understand them a little better. It's hard to get to know somebody if you don't know their name at all. It's hard for me to know you if I don't know your name. Well, we need to see. What the Bible tells us is we don't even really fully know God's name. That's how far removed we are from understanding who He is. He has a lot of names, and we know those names, and they are true, and they really are His name, but those are just part of what we see on the surface. In a way, they're like nicknames. The Jesus we don't totally understand. Remember when Moses asked God, says, well, who are you? Who am I supposed to tell that has sent me to free His people? And God says, well, tell them that I am. I am the one who is. Okay, that's not God's only name. It's probably not even His deepest name. What are we supposed to take from this? We're supposed to remember that Jesus is going to come in all of His glory and all of the fullness at His return, and there is still going to be a lot of stuff about Him that we don't know. Because our God is incomprehensible. But what it should do is it should fill us with wonder and just make us want to sit back and bask and look at the glory of Jesus. Verse 13, He's clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. So He's wearing a robe, it's dipped in blood. And it's not dipped in blood because like Jesus tripped or because He forgot to do the laundry or He wore the wrong outfit. It is bloodied on purpose. I think there's a few different purposes behind this blood. On one hand, I think some of this blood is Jesus' blood. Reminds us that the glory of Jesus, the victory of Jesus, the reason that we celebrate, the reason that we look forward to His coming is only possible because of the blood of Jesus that was spilled on the cross for our deliverance and for our salvation. It's a reminder that our salvation today from sin, our salvation from death forever, only comes by the blood of Jesus. And just as He wore and still bears on His body the marks of the cross, I think on that day part of it, He will come and He will bear some of His blood on the robe. But it also appears to me as well, Him coming in His blood is showing that He is coming in judgment and to make war. There's prophecy in Isaiah 63. It says the Messiah will come and He will dip His robe in the blood of His enemies. If you wear a long robe and you're walking in a field of battle afterwards, you're probably going to get blood on it, among other things. Jesus is returning in glory, and He's ready to get bloody again. He will be victorious again, but this time it's not going to be Him who dies. It will not be His blood that is shed. And we see again one of His other names that He has called is the Word of God. There's a lot wrapped up in that phrase. The world of that time, the word for word, they would use logos. It didn't just mean words in a book. It's not just that Jesus is the embodiment of the Scriptures or the Word of God. The Greek and Roman world had their idea of the logos, what they would call the Word. It's what they would use instead of just saying God. The similar way today people will talk about just like the universe or, you know, science or karma or whatever way they might want to talk about things that they don't want to say it's God, but you know, it's something up there that controls and makes things happen. The way Greeks and Romans thought about it is they called it the Word. And the Bible says, yeah, hey, you guys are really close, but let me tell you, that Word, that logos of the universe, that science, the way you think it is, that's Jesus. That is the Word of God, and here He is in flesh, and one day here He is, and here He comes again in glory. Number two, or second thing that we need to see about His come is Jesus will return in power. Jesus will return in power. We've seen this a little bit already. But when Jesus comes this time, He is coming in the fullness of power. Jesus' first advent, His first appearance, when He was born, He did not come in great power. He came in weakness. He came to serve, He came to suffer, He came to be defeated by those who are in power. No one who's coming in power comes as an infant or comes to hang out in a womb for 9 months, and that's what Jesus did the first time. That's not how it will be the second time when Jesus comes. Jesus came the first time in the fullness of grace and in mercy, but now he is coming with all of his might and all of his power. 14, the armies of heaven, arrayed in a fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horse. It's part of Jesus' power is he is coming with all of the armies in heaven. One of the titles of Scripture you see often is, you know, the Lord God Almighty, which is the God of angel armies. Well, one day, that army is going to show up. That army will appear. And it's the multitude of the armies of heaven. I don't think it's just the angelic army of angels. I don't think it's just the army of the heavenly creatures. The heavenly armies also seems to be talking about the saints who have gone before us. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven who have enlisted in the Lord's army. Sometimes our children may sing the song, or maybe it's been a while since you sang it. We see that God's army, the armies of heaven, they are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and following him on white horses. This would seem unbelievably foolish if you don't understand the power of Jesus. Imagine showing up, okay, to a modern war in our world, not with no tanks, no artillery, no navy, no air support, no guns, no Kevlar, or body armor, or drones. You just show up with horses, nice white pretty horses with no swords, and you're just wearing nice fine white linens. Why is that what the army of heaven has? That's all they need to carry into the battle. The purity and the righteousness of Jesus. They got all that they need. Because Jesus is here and his power is more than enough. In a way, the army is coming just to watch, to bear witness. They're like a child going with their parent to work to help. They're not really going to do anything. They're just there to be present. That's what the armies of heaven are going to do on that last day in that final battle. Just come watch Dad work. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It is from the mouth of Jesus comes a sword that will strike down the nations. It is the words of Jesus that defeat armies. The word of God, who is Jesus, and the word of God, the scriptures, is often described as a sword. And so this is what Jesus uses, just his own words, to strike down all nations. Jesus will conquer every kingdom, conquers every tyrant, every wicked ruler, destroys every government in place, and brings it all under his rule. And he rules with a rod of iron, which means his authority can't be challenged. There's no coup. There's no recount. There's no, let's have an election. Let's decide what we want to do. His power is not going to run out. There's no term limit. Jesus is in charge now, forever. We also see here he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I don't know, I've never tread in a winepress before. I don't know if you have either. But the image that we have here and that it's giving is Jesus crushing grapes under his feet. In the Bible, typically, the image of the winepress and smashing those grapes down isn't just to make some yummy wine. It is an image used to describe the judgment of God. Partially because it's messy. It's an image of the blood that will follow. And part of it is also to show the ease at which God's judgment will fall. And how it cannot be resisted. You can't resist the judgment and the coming of Jesus any more than a grape can resist your foot when you step on it. Can't fight back. It can't push you. It just... The only escape is to worship Jesus now. To give our lives to him. And again, this phrase is extreme and it's meant to be. He's treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's anthropomorphic language. It is describing the act of what Jesus will do when he comes in power. It is the act of God bringing his justice into the world. This is not like just an emotion that God feels. This isn't Jesus is coming and he's really mad and angry and he's giving out spankings to everybody. This isn't him losing his temper and he wants to kill people. This is Jesus' divine action as the righteous Word of God coming into a broken world to take care of sin and murderers and pedophiles and liars and thieves and blasphemers and idolaters. And this is what God will do to those who have refused his mercy, have refused his grace, have refused his offer, and now it's time for judgment. And how do you describe that? It's like treading the winepress in the fury and the wrath of God. In 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. The thigh, it's normally where your sword would be located. Jesus doesn't need one. It comes from his mouth, but there, his name is written. And the power of Jesus is just from his name. It also appears, this could be, possibly, you can disagree with me, it could be saying that Jesus has a tattoo and it's written on his thigh. Or it could just be on the robe. But the reference there to it's written on the thigh, why would it be there? I think it also reminds me in the Old Testament of the many oaths that are around thighs. You think of Abraham specifically is where we see it the first, where servant places his hand on his thigh. And then makes a promise, makes an oath. So this could be a reference to that, a reminder that Jesus is keeping all of the oaths and all the promises that he made, that I'll be with you till the end of the age when I come back. And here we see Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When Jesus went to the cross, his kingship was mocked. They nailed a sign above his head that said, King of the Jews, and laughed. They put a crown of thorns on his head and hammered it down. They wrapped him in a purple robe and they spit on him and they mocked him and they laughed because they thought, how could this person be a king? What a joke. The world will not be laughing when the King of Kings comes again. And I want you to see is that when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come, he's coming in power. He's coming in the fullness of his power, and for the wicked and for those who want nothing to do with Jesus, that will be a great terror. For those who are of righteous, those who are saints, who have put their trust in Jesus, it will be a comfort. Because it is only through the power of Jesus that the world, the cosmos, the government, all our problems, our brokenness, our sin and evil, that's only through Jesus' power can it be fixed. He's the only one strong enough to do it. And one day he will. Our last point, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus will return in victory. This is the last thing we need to see about Christ's return. He is coming to win, and he is coming in victory. It's one of the main things we have to understand about the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Can sound reductionistic. Sure, it's oversimplifying some things. It is simple, but I mean, it's really also getting to the heart of the matter. There's a bunch of different ways you can understand Revelation. There's a bunch of different Christian valid ways to interpret it and still be within the bounds of orthodoxy and trusting it and believing it rightly. But ultimately, it's about how Jesus is going to return and he wins and everything will be set right. That is essential. He will be victorious over Satan. He will be victorious over sin. He will be victorious over death. He will be victorious over the enemy. He will be victorious over everything. He wins. And so here we get the battle. We've had it a few times. We'll hear it described again in future chapters. The final battle at the end of Armageddon. An angel stands in the sun and with a loud voice calls to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Talked about the great supper, the great wedding feast that's happening. Here's that same feast, but kind of, it's using the same imagery, but from a different angle. This is a supper for the birds, and it's not one that you or I will want to eat from. The birds are invited to come and eat, and the supper is saying, hey, after this battle, there's going to be a lot of corpses to eat from. At the end of battles, there's always animals and vultures and birds to feast on the slain. In some ways, this is really a taunt, or like trash talk before the end. The angels are declaring, Jesus is declaring, yeah, this is over. I've already won. The battle hasn't even started yet, but victory's here. Calls the birds in 18 to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both slave and free, small and great. Get a further description of what they're going to eat. It's a little graphic. Why would it do that? Well, there's a purpose behind it. Just like all things in Scripture, it's there for a reason. The birds will eat the kings, the captains, the powerful men, the horses, and all men, free, slave, small and great. Jesus is declaring who his victory is over. Jesus is declaring that no one is going to be able to escape. That all those who fight against Jesus, all those who have taken the mark of the beast, all those who want nothing to do with Jesus, all those who have rejected Jesus, those who thought they were better than Jesus, those who thought they don't need the gospel, they don't need him, they will all be defeated, every single one of them. It doesn't matter if they're the Antichrist. It doesn't matter if they're a king, if they're powerful, if they're rich, if they're awesome. It doesn't matter if they're weak. No one is escaping. No one is getting away. No one is getting off on a technicality. Everyone who has rejected Jesus will lose. In 19, and I see the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. They, again, still don't listen to Jesus. And we hear, see the beasts and all the kings of the earth and all of their armies are together and they're going, yeah, let's do it. Let's fight. Think they can win. Those who see Jesus coming in his glory and coming in his power and they still think, nah, I think we can take him. I think we got this. They will still try, the Antichrist, one more time to try to win. It's a hopeless battle and it's a foolish battle and it ends right away in 20. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the sign by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image, those two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. What I love about Revelation, especially when it comes to Armageddon, the final battle, and we think about it, is how little it describes it ever. It's all the buildup, all the buildup, all the buildup. Ah, Jesus wins. It's over. They're captured. Doesn't describe it at all. Because Jesus is not going to break a sweat. It's not going to be hard. It's not going to be a big twist and turn, and we'll see, well, I know they're going to win, but maybe it'll be close. Ah, nope, he just wins. And the beast and the Antichrist, they do not escape. There are many times in our own day and times throughout history that we see the wicked escape. See the killer is never found. See the tyrant ends their own life before they can stand on trial. We see the wicked get a pardon or a nice plea deal and then disappear to go live on some nice island and have a great time. But on this day, no one escapes. No one escapes justice. The Antichrist and the prophet who have killed and who have deceived the world for 7 years of tribulation, they get thrown just right alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which we often just call for shorthand hell. It's an interesting parallel, I think, here. In the scriptures, there's two people that get to ascend into the heavens to be with God without dying, Enoch and Elisha, because of their righteousness. And walking closely with God, God just takes them and they just get to go up and be with him. Here's kind of the opposite side. There's two people who are just so wicked and so wrong that they, alive, just go ahead and descend right into the lake of fire without dying first. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they go right into the judgment as they deserve because Jesus is victorious and he will be victorious over them. And 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And all the rest are slain, and all the rest are defeated as well. Not just the leaders, not just the Antichrist, and oh, well, you guys, you know, you were deceived. We'll just put the people in power accountable. Nope, everyone. Everyone is accountable for their sins, and they're defeated. How? They're slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him sitting on the horse, by the words of Jesus. And then the birds eat. Jesus wins the victory with a simple word. Because God's power the power of Jesus has always been just in simple words. With a simple word, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. With a simple word, Jesus said, "Be still," and the waves and the sea and the storm were calmed. With a simple word, Jesus cast out demons. And with simple words, his apostles cast out demons just saying his name. And with a simple word at the very end, Jesus will set all the world right. And all the armies and the Antichrist and the demons and everything that arrays to try and fight him. Just one word. And in some ways, I think the image of Jesus calming the storms on the sea is just it's really a perfect image and foreshadowing what he'll do on this last day when he comes. Just another word, be still. And the world can be made right again. I hope you see here as we've looked at this that the return of Jesus is our hope. It is glorious and it is awesome, and we talked about it last week and we'll talk about it again in the coming weeks, because in many ways it is the coming of the bridegroom and the marriage supper, but there is another side to Jesus' coming as well. There's the blessing for those who put their faith in him, and there's also judgment. And if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to proclaim Jesus, it means we have to be honest about what the return of Jesus means. It does mean that Jesus is defeating death, and it does mean that Jesus is defeating sin, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and he's bringing the salvation that we hoped for. We'll see in the chapters ahead, he will remake the heavens of the earth, and we'll see all the good and the beauty and the wonder and the restoration of Eden that comes from his coming. But it also is a day of judgment. And Jesus' coming is a day of victory over evil. And the only way the coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus will be good news for you is if you are running to Jesus now instead of running away from him. The only way the return of Jesus will be good for you is if you turn from your sins and if you put your faith into Jesus and in Jesus alone for salvation. Because on the day that Jesus returns, nothing and no one is going to help you. There's no power to fight back. There's no power to resist or to argue or to tell him, I think you got this wrong. It's time's up. Jesus will win one day. But that victory can also be our victory if we've put our faith and trust in him now, and we can be co-heirs and reign with Jesus. We just need to come and give our lives to Christ. There's stuff in the coming of Jesus that is hard. Like, our call to worship is not a normal thing, because sometimes we don't like to talk about the judgment that comes. But I want you to see that even this, it is our hope. We long for a God who is glorious enough, who is powerful enough, and victorious enough to defeat Satan, to defeat the enemy, and to defeat the wicked. Not because we hate, not because we hate people or because we want to see our enemies punished, but because we look at the world and we know it's not right. Something is wrong and broken, and it needs to be fixed. Because we want children to stop dying. Because we want cancer to be no more, because we want pain to be no more, we want tears to go away. And the only way that the power of sin can be removed and ripped out of this world is if sin is cleansed and eradicated from the land. And all those who refuse to turn to Jesus and let him take their sins away go, then you'll be sent to a place of sin and hang out with it forever, since that's what they choose. Jesus offers us a way to deliver us from the power of sin and the hold that sin has our hearts and our souls and our bodies, and the only way out is the cross of Jesus and Jesus Christ. One day he will return, and one day he will be victorious. I want to invite us, as we think about the return of Jesus, my hope and my prayer for us is that it would be our hope, be what we put our hope in, what we put our trust in, what we look forward to. Or my hope as we've been going through this book isn't that we'll get all the answers and have it all figured out. I haven't yet. But at the end, we would look forward to Jesus' return. That we would lift our eyes to the sky and we would look for him. that our hearts and our souls would be lifted up and we would long for Jesus to come, that when we pray, come Lord Jesus, it wouldn't just be empty words, it wouldn't just be, we know we're supposed to say it, but I don't know if we mean it, but we would mean it from the depths of our souls. That we would pray that Jesus would come, we'd pray that he'd return. We're going to see in the next several chapters as we finish before Christmas, what good news it is that Jesus is going to come. But again and again, I just hope we see it's our hope. It will be glorious, it will be powerful, and it will be victorious. So today, when you see evil, when the cross seems weak or insufficient, and when the Christian life seems anything but glamorous, take heart because Jesus is coming, and his coming is just what we need. Let me pray first, invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I pray that you will come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are our hope. Would you help us to put our hope in you, not just our hope in you right now for our salvation and for our deliverance, but help us to put our hope in you for our final deliverance. That you are the hope of the world. Help us not to put our hope in ourselves and our own power and our own ideas and governments and people and influencers and whatever, all the stuff that we put our hopes in. Lord, help us to just put all of our hope in you. Help us to look and to long for you to come in glory and in power and in victory. Come, Lord Jesus, we need you. Our world desperately needs you. And we can't wait to see what it's going to look like after you come. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you stand with me so we worship our Savior through song one more time. Receive this blessing from the Lord as we send you out into the world. Now may God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.